This final session is different from all the other sessions. It's different because there are already less of us here. The Malaysian pastors have decided to go. They don't actually need to go physically at this moment to get across the causeway, but they believe it's right to say their condolences to Pastor Wei before they cross the causeway. So that's fair enough, isn't it? Of course, Pastor Wei's not here, and one or two others. It's right for us to do a workshop. This isn't a lecture now. This isn't a sermon now. It's just some instruction or teaching in about what goes on in the study. It's all right to talk about preaching and presentation and all these things that we've talked about, but the major work goes on in the study. I was taking a seminary class a couple of years back, and I was explaining to the men present that most of them would probably preach about three times a week in a British context. And then I was explaining about preparation, and there was a student near the front going pale. In fact, he became almost as white as his shirt. And eventually he managed to put up his hand. He says, "This means that we will be in the study about 40 hours a week." I said, "Yes." He says, "But the ordinary working man only works 40 hours a week." I said, "Yes." He said, "But then we've got to take the meetings." "Yes." "And do the visiting of the flock." "Yes." "And the church administration." "Yes." "And do the letters and emails." "Yeah." And he just went... He hadn't ever realized before, I don't know why, that being in the Christian ministry is a lot of work. Never crossed his mind, I think. And suddenly he realized that he was destined to a lifetime of labor. There are not many ministers that I know in Britain who work for less than 70 hours a week. Not very many. I don't think I know any, but not very many anyway. I mean, 70-hour week is about normal for the average pastor in our context. Because, of course, there's a lot of work to do in preparation. So we're going to look now at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to read it first. 2 Thessalonians, the second letter. I always emphasize the second letter, because in Britain, even if you announce the second letter, there's always people who can't find the place, because they're always in the first letter. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound..." Before I start, I better say that this is the New King James Version, but it's the British edition. It's a good one. And there are slight differences between this and any other version of the New King James Version that you've got. That's the reason. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." Who is Paul writing to? The Thessalonians. Do you know that there will be people sitting in your church who have no idea what a Thessalonian is? In fact, they're probably afraid they might meet one in the dark. What on earth is a Thessalonian? Pardon? People of? Yeah. Thessalonica, Thessalonica. I've never known which is correct in English. I'm sure you don't know, and I'm sure I don't know. So, when we come to exegetical accuracy, which is number one, before we do any work on the text, we will have to remember that our people have no idea, many of them, what a Thessalonian is. We'll have to say a little bit about Thessalonica and where it is and what it is and who lived there and how the gospel came there and all those sorts of things. It was a city, of course, in what we now call Greece. Thessalonica is a girl's name. Anybody here got a daughter called Thessalonica? There was a man called Cassander who renamed the city of Therme in 315 BC after his wife. He loved his wife so much that he named the city after his wife. Isn't that lovely? Ah. Its location is on that great road which runs east, west, west, east, right across the Roman Empire. But it was also a harbour. People travelling through and armies travelling through and merchants and camels and carts and trucks, and in the same place you've got boats and fishermen and passenger boats and cargo boats and ferries. You've got Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, traders, shopkeepers. It's a real cosmopolitan Singapore. And it became a free city with its own government. This does sound a bit like Singapore. In 42, electing its own officials. And it was a very religious place, because just outside, if your eye went up, you could see Mount Olympus, from which we named the Olympic Games. And all Greeks believed that Zeus, Jupiter, came down from time to time onto the mountain, and there he called all the other gods together. And this is where the Council of Gods took place, just outside Thessalonica. And the gospel came there in the year 52, and it's all told for us in Acts chapter 17. And now Paul is writing his second letter in the same year, 52, commending the Thessalonians for their progress in the Christian faith and correcting their false views, or at least the false views of some of them, about the second coming. All that we would need to explain, wouldn't we? And before we get round to exegetical accuracy, we would actually have to explain all these things so that the people are now comfortable about where we're coming from. And maybe they'll suddenly realize that the Bible is rooted in history. And the letter was written by a real man, dictating it to a real man, and carried by a real person, to real men and women, in a real city, at a real time, in a real situation. And for some of them, that would be quite a revelation, because up till then, they just thought it was 2 Thessalonians. Now we're going to talk about exegesis. I've decided in my study, and you are going to be me for a moment, that I'm going to preach this whole paragraph in one sermon. It's a bit bold. It's a sermon which is filled with all sorts of detail and teaching, but I've decided, after prayer and thought, that this is going to be my preaching portion, my preaching passage. So I'm now going to look very closely at the text. Now, I always do two things myself when I look at the passage. Not preparing my message yet. I look, first of all, for any echoes. Does this passage contain anything which echoes another passage of Scripture? And the other thing I look for is any particular points, any points there which really do demand extra study and attention. So let me just give you a few examples. I told you I do most of the work. Let's talk about echoes. Verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, which is the beginning of our section. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. That's an echo, isn't it? Of what? Of verse 3 of the same letter, of the first chapter. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Identical, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 13 are virtually identical. Already I found an echo. So he started his letter, and it's almost like now he's restarted it. Okay, there's an echo. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, which is the beginning of our passage. Look now at the next piece. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Is that an echo of anything? Well, if you go back to the first letter, I'm going to make you go backwards and forwards a little bit. Go to the first letter, chapter 1, verse 4. There's the echo. Can you see it? Knowing, beloved, brethren, your election by God, and now in our passage, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now we face a difficulty. Anybody here got the ESV? Tell us what it says for verse 13. All right, that's pretty good there. God chose you as the first fruits. That's what the ESV says. This says God chose you from the beginning. Now, isn't that strange? And if I'm doing my exegetical work, which I am, I will be conscious that probably there will be a few people in my congregation using the ESV. Some will be using the NIV. And most will be using the New King James Version. What am I going to say to the people using the ESV? Because their Bible says God chose you as the first fruits. And there's a reason for it. Here's the reason. In Greek, from the beginning is ap arches. In Greek, as the first fruits is ap arkein. There's only one letter difference. Some Greek manuscripts say aparkes, from the beginning, and some say aparkein, which is as first fruits. Which are right? What do you do, ladies and gentlemen, when the translations don't agree? What on earth do you do? Tell me. Look elsewhere in the Bible, and elsewhere in the Bible you will find that on virtually all occasions where choosing is mentioned, it's from the beginning, isn't it? But not all occasions, because there are one or two occasions where nonetheless Christians are referred to as the first fruits. I'm only raising this at this point because all of you who are preachers will face similar questions from time to time. You'll read one version and you'll read another version, and most of the time it'll be fairly similar. But then every now and again it will not be at all similar. And you know what happens? You go to the door, like we do in Britain at the end of the service, and someone says, "But Pastor, my Bible doesn't say that." Now what are you going to do? I need a bit of help here. Well, I've got an answer, but I'd like your help for all that. Well, what are you going to do? Ignore it? I can't. They are both true, aren't they? But one of them must have been what Paul wrote, and one of them must have been what Paul didn't write. But nonetheless, they are both true. So you can preach the blessing both ways. As I was told as a young man, that's okay. I think sometimes you can do that. And what I do myself, actually, is I would normally explain that not every Bible version agrees with the one I'm using. There are reasons for that. And I would preach what I believed was the correct interpretation. But I might be wrong. But I think as long as you act in good conscience before God, you do your homework, you look at all the for and against and weigh up the evidence, and you come to a conclusion, as long as you preach with a good conscience before God, I believe the Lord will be pleased to bless you. But you might be wrong sometimes. Sorry? And you've also got electing grace on two other occasions in the Thessalonian epistles. So the context would, for me, be fairly persuasive. Yeah. So I, you know, personally wouldn't follow the ESV on this particular point. Yeah, so I personally would preach God chose you from the beginning. But it's not always as simple as that. But I think that's what I would do. And I would do it with a good conscience. And I would believe the Lord to be pleased to bless that. All right, let's go on. Let's see. Are there any other echoes that you can see in verse 13? I don't want to labour the point too long, but... Well, look at the first letter. Chapter 5, the first letter, chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now that's an important verse when you're preaching through our passage. Verse 13. God from the beginning chose you for salvation. But Paul in our verse does not mention the cross or the connection of salvation to the cross, but he has already mentioned it in the first letter, and it might be useful to go back to that passage in the first letter to explain the word salvation and how it comes about. It might be. I might be discovering things which I'm not going to use. Now let me just go through the letter and show you one or two other little things that I probably would have noticed if I was doing my exegesis. There's lots of things. I've got at least a dozen echoes in my notes here, which I've discovered in this passage. Look at verse 15. It's a very strange command. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. What does that sound like? It ties in with a little detail I gave you when I was giving the introduction. Thessalonica was on the main road, east to west, remember? Who's passing through? Armies! Stand fast and hold! Every Thessalonian would have heard that probably at some time or other. It's a standard Roman military command. All it means is that... I better stand in front of the mic, I think. All it means is that the soldier stands completely still. He pulls up his shield. He makes sure his sword is on his side. and he points his spear forward. That's how the Romans conquered the world, by standing still. Pretty amazing, isn't it, really? The enemy army would come, and this line of soldiers would not move. It would not budge from the position which it was given. They would stand behind their shields, different shaped shields for different regiments. They would hold out their spears, and the enemy would throw themselves with all their might at the Roman line, and it would not break. All they had to do was to hold the line, the territory which they had been given, and not budge. And when the enemy had broken itself, then they moved forward. And there's a reason why he uses that, and we'll come back to it later. But it's just interesting that there's that military command suddenly in the middle of our passage. Now then, look at verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. Now when I read that, I thought, that's interesting. Come to the first letter, chapter 3, verse 11. First letter, chapter 3, verse 11. Please look at that. And now look back at our passage, verse 16. What did you notice? Yeah, interesting that, isn't it? So on the first occasion he says, our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the second occasion, in our passage, it says, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. That is a very interesting thing to do. And I may never preach this detail, but I'm enjoying my exegesis because I'm sitting in the study and I'm discovering things, and I may preach it. Why is it a very interesting thing to do? I mean, I believe in verbal inspiration. I believe the order of the words is divinely inspired. So why is this a very interesting thing to do? There must be a purpose, and the purpose, I think, is to show that God the Father and God the Son are completely equal. This time he puts the Father first and then the Lord Jesus Christ, and in our passage he puts the Lord Jesus Christ first and then the Father. And the New Testament does that with the Trinity. It says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that's one order, but elsewhere it says baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there's this absolute equality between the members of the Trinity, which constantly comes across, even in little hints, in the New Testament. It's very interesting to me. Now, I know a little bit of Greek, but I also know how to use commentaries. So let's look at verse 16 and 17. Let's talk about sentences. Sentences have subjects. Those are the people who do the doing. Sentences have verbs. That's the doing. And usually, not always, sentences have objects. Those are the people who the doing is done to. Who's doing the doing in verse 16? Who are the subjects? Right, Jesus and the Father. How many subjects? Two. Right then. Singular or plural? Plural. Because there's two subjects, so we would expect that's plural. So the verbs which follow should be plural. But they're not. There are four verbs which follow. In Greek, two are particles and two are not. But there are four verbs which follow, and they're all singular. And I really am now getting into my exegesis, because I've got two subjects, Father and Son, in this case son and father, I've got four verbs. These are plural and these are singular. So we've got two distinct persons doing a singular thing. That's very interesting. What's interesting about that? It shows their complete oneness, because you only use singular verbs when there's one subject. Only ever do that. But there are two subjects. And so we see the complete oneness of the Father and the Son, just taught in a hint in our passage. That's why I enjoy exegesis. People say, what do you do in that study all day? Well, I'll tell you what I do in the study. I'll tell you what I do in the study all day. I enjoy it. I enjoy opening the Bible and finding out what's in it. And there's all sorts of little treasures all hidden away all over the place. And do you know what? My poor people have to go and work in factories and schools and hospitals and farms. And I'm stuck there with the Word of God, and I'm a really privileged man. And I hope they're privileged men and women, because I can preach some of those treasures to them on the Lord's Day and in the week. They can never do it for themselves. Chapter 3, verse 1. Any echoes? Of course, because in the first letter, in the fourth chapter, he says, finally then, brethren, that's not the one I want, sorry, no. Finally, in chapter 5, verse 25 of the first letter, he says, brethren, pray for us. He says, finally, in the first letter in chapter 4, and pray for us in chapter 5. And here he says, both together, finally, brethren, pray for us. By the way, when Paul said finally, he didn't mean finally, just like a lot of preachers. When Paul said finally, he basically meant that the main part of my letter is over, and I'm now coming down into the last section. He didn't mean I'm coming down to the last words. Now, something else. I'm going to read to you chapter 3 now, and the first couple of verses, the first three verses, I'm going to stress something. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you. I find that interesting too, because he's talking about we, and he just glides into talking about you. He just can't get these Thessalonians out of his heart. And one minute he's saying, you pray for us, and this is the sort of things you should be praying for us, and then immediately he's back talking about them again. I think that teaches me something about his pastoral heart. There's a final couple of... Well, I haven't got time to go through all the little details. I hope you realise that. Verse 3. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil. Is what it says in Greek. From the evil one is what it says in English. Which is right. Verse 5, now when the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God, does he mean God's love for us or our love for God? And the patience of Christ, does he mean the patience that Christ shows with us or the perseverance that we have in the Christian life? Those sort of questions I personally would have to answer before I preached on the passage, until I was satisfied in my own spirit, in the secret place, that I was clear about these things. I would have to, if I was going to have an expository ministry, I'd have to be clear about these details. And they're all there in the text. I'm going to stop at this point. Is there anything you want to ask about what I'm doing in my study, where I actually thoroughly enjoy myself? Right, so the question is, I'm looking at echoes, why don't I look at other epistles? and I'm simply because the echoes that I notice myself are mostly in either in this letter or the previous one. But I think there are a couple of echoes. There's one echo from the book of Psalms, for example, in chapter 3, verse 1. It talks about the word of the Lord having free course. And that we find that in Psalm 147. And there Paul obviously has one of the Psalms in his mind. And then there's another echo. He talks about the Lord, the word of the Lord having free course and being glorified. Well, that's an echo of Acts chapter 14, where the folk in Antioch in Pisidia, the Gentiles, when they hear that the gospel is offered to the Gentiles, they glorify the word of the Lord. In other words, they say, thank God that such things as that are found in his word. So there are other echoes, besides echoes which are found in the Thessalonian epistles. But the most echoes are actually echoes of the first letter, which is very interesting, because Paul wrote the letter and it was sent off. I wonder if he kept a copy. You know, there was no photocopying in those days. But then, a few weeks later, he sent off the second letter. But he could obviously still remember all the bits and pieces which were in the first letter, even the details. Yeah, funny. I'm sure there are echoes from other letters as well, but I'm not too good at spotting them. Fine, so there's just a few comments on exegetical accuracy. Now, somebody's saying already, look, there's 10 points down here. How are we going to get through all this? We're just going to dance along now. Let's talk about number 2, doctrinal substance. The question is, what doctrines are mentioned and or taught? The question is important. Some doctrines in the Bible are mentioned. That's all happens in a passage. All that happens in a passage. They're just mentioned and off the writer goes. Some doctrines in a passage are taught. So in Romans 8, justification is mentioned. It is God that justifies. That's all. But in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, justification is taught in detail. Just cast your eye through our passage. Can you spot any doctrines? Just spot them and give them to me. Election, that's there in verse 13, and actually it's also there in verse 16, because it talks about everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Election. Let's just mention a few doctrines. Calling. That's there in verse 14. Calling. Sanctification is there in verse 13. Pardon? Preservation is where? Yeah, verse 3 of the next chapter, and possibly in verse 5, the patience of Christ. Perseverance of Christ. Yes? Some more. Assurance, where do you see it? 16. We've already got everlasting consolation and good hope. And of course, hope in Scripture is always something certain, not something uncertain. Very good. Perseverance is there. It's in verses 15, 16, and 17, and also in verses 3 and 4. Anything more? The gospel. Where is it? Verse 14, yes, he called you by our gospel. In other words, there is the summary of the saving message. The Trinity is based just very briefly referred to, though not completely. The Lordship of Christ is throughout the passage, because wherever Lord is used in this passage, it means Christ. Any more? Glorification. And that's, I think we've just about got there now. Verse 14. The obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's why it's actually almost impossible to preach this passage in one go. There is just so much doctrine there. And if you read it in a hurry, you miss it. But then when you actually ask the question, what doctrines are mentioned and or taught, you find that there are 10 important doctrines in a short passage. And whatever else you might have in your sermon, I'm sure you could easily find some doctrinal substance in this one, even if you didn't teach them all. Now, here's a difficult question. Number 3. Suggest a preaching structure which will capture all the important things that this passage is saying. I don't know if there's anybody present at all who's even had a shot at this. Is there? Go on. Saved. Saved by the word.
Stand fast.
Stand fast in the word. Yeah. Supplicate for the word. That's okay, isn't it? 3 points, what's more. I like that. Copyright within 80 kilometers of... He's good at alliteration. I've never been good at alliteration. When I was a boy, I used to listen to a famous, well, Stephen Alford, in fact, on the radio, and he could always alliterate. He would talk about the perseverance of his pertinacity and the primordialism of his prayer, and they all began with P, and I could never alliterate. But well done. There you've got the main focus of the passage captured in 3 brief sentences. I like that. Anybody else had a shot at the structure? Go on.
Gratefulness.
Steadfastness.
His faithfulness. Prayerfulness.
And prayerfulness. I don't think I needed to come this afternoon. It's really good. Yeah. Thank you very much. 4 points. And they all don't begin the same, but they all end in ness. That's good. So they're fairly easy to remember. Anybody else had a shot? What's nice about a workshop when you do it with people who've had a month to get it ready, for example, is that you just become amazed at the variety of structures which are possible from a single passage, which is very liberating. You don't always have to preach what Matthew Henry's got, in other words. I've preached this passage a number of times, and I thought, as a little exercise, I might give you my outline. So if you'd like to take one and pass them to the folk behind you, that'd be great. And that is simply for your interest. You'll see that my outline is awful because it's 7 points. What I did in my message was I interviewed the Apostle Paul. Don't know what you think of this. I explained to the people that Paul had been talking about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, and his characteristics and his followers. And then Paul turned with relief from that subject and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers and their characteristics. And I explained to the people that the passage answers almost every question, really important question, about true Christianity. And then in my sermon I interrogated the Apostle Paul and asked him 7 questions, which I answered from the passage. So I just thought you might like to have that as an example of the sort of preaching which could be done from this passage. But it's quite a hefty sermon. Do you know how long it took? Well, I've preached it more than once, but usually it takes about 55 minutes. So you've got to have a fairly literate congregation to preach a 7-point sermon. But nonetheless, I just wanted to show you it can be done. And every point which is there comes from the passage, and every verse in the passage, in one way or another, is covered. So that's just for your interest. Now then, Are there any parts, this is number four now, any parts of this passage which you think need illustrating? Or any illustrations which spring easily to your mind? You see, I've changed the question very slightly. If not, I'll make a couple of suggestions. Yes, sir. Yes. So how are you going to illustrate it? Okay. All right. Okay, that's helpful. Thank you. If I was illustrating the end of verse 13, it talks about sanctification by the Spirit, which in the first instance at least means setting apart, being set apart by the Spirit, and belief in the truth. I think I would give a few words of testimony at that point. When I was just a few weeks short of my 15th birthday, I was an unbeliever. I knew the Christian faith was true, but it meant being different to be a Christian. I was a bit tired of being in a Christian family, so I decided to go and stay at least for a few days with my grandmother. I had two grandmothers. One wasn't a Christian and one was. So which one do you think I chose? The one who wasn't. I thought if I stay with her for a few days, I won't have to go to church and maybe I can make the break with this Christian thing. So in 50 years ago, this September, I went and stayed with my grandmother to get away from the Christian faith. Sunday morning came and I didn't go to church and I felt really free. Thank God for that. And Sunday afternoon came and I felt really hungry inside. Sunday evening came, so I decided to go to a safe church, you know, one where they didn't preach the gospel. Because I didn't really want to be a Christian, and yet there was something inside me which was making me hungry. And when I got to the church, I knew the pastor there. He was a liberal, so he wouldn't be preaching the gospel. But he took the service, it was as dull as ever. And then he said, I'm not going to preach tonight, somebody else is going to do it. And the fellow got up and actually gave a very long testimony. And I felt like my parents had probably telephoned this man before he began to speak, because he seemed to know all about me. And this man at the front, he just spoke all about me without mentioning my name. All that I was thinking, all that I was feeling. Have you had this experience? It was terrifying. And I was set apart by the Spirit, wasn't I? And as this man spoke, I came to believe the truth. And before the sermon was ended, I was a Christian. That's how the Thessalonians became Christians. The Spirit set them apart. They were brought to believe the truth. Word and Spirit, Spirit and Word. The Word without the Spirit is dead. The Spirit without the Word is dumb. But Word and Spirit, that's when the regenerating, saving work gets done. And that's precisely what happened to the Thessalonians. That's how they entered into salvation, because God had chosen them from the beginning. I think that's the sort of illustration I would use. Take a few minutes, but nobody seems to mind. You didn't mind, did you? Verse 15, I would definitely illustrate. Remember the Roman army? The question of a baby coming to birth, we've already mentioned. How about this running without hindrance? Chapter 3, verse 1. We pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you. running without hindrance. I think I might refer there to Hebrews chapter 12, laying aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and running with patience the race that is set before us, and praying that the word of God may run like that without anything holding it back. I think that would be quite a good illustration. Any other illustrations you think you'd like to make from this passage? Alright, number five. Let's make some applications from this passage. What would you say from this passage to unconverted people? Have you been saved? Paul said to the Thessalonians, you've been saved. Have you? Anything else? What would you say to unconverted people from this passage? Verse 14. He said to the Thessalonians, he called you. Could that be said about you? These Thessalonians were on the way to glory. So if you're not, where are you on the way to? Verse 14. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord? Verse 16. Our God and Father. Is he your Father? And so we could go on. Plenty to say to the unconverted. What would you say from this passage to a new Christian? That's an easy question to answer. Sorry? Encouragement to? Right, okay, you would encourage them to live a holy life, because actually who is Paul writing to? Young Christians. There was a famous children's evangelist in Britain. He founded a movement which later became called Scripture Union. Have you heard of Scripture Union? This man was called Hudson Pope. Terrible name, but there we are. But he was a children's evangelist. The very first thing he told any boy or girl who came to Christ, the very first thing he told them was, do you know why you have become a Christian? And then he told them about eternal election. Precisely what Paul does. I'd like to encourage new Christians to understand eternal election. Because once they've understood a little, even a little bit about that, they'll understand about perseverance and how the Lord is faithful, who will establish them and keep them from the evil one and all the rest. So I think I would use this passage to talk to them. Next question, verse number five, next part. What would you say from this passage to those who are nursing sin? Faith will not live with their sin. And how would you make that point from the passage, Nadim? You're right.
Chapter 3, verse 2.
Yeah?
And when we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith.
Right, not everyone has faith. And if there are folk, and there are such things as wicked and evil men. And if you're nursing sin as a Christian, you are actually loving the things which are loved by those who persecute the gospel. And you could put some pressure on them, some correct pressure on them, to quit their sin. Because it's completely out of character for a Christian to be nursing sin. We all fall into sin, but we should have no business to be encouraging it. Finally, number five, some believers, as you know, are very, very discouraged people, aren't they? Very discouraged. They wake up Monday morning, they think of going to the office or the factory, and they're very discouraged. And you're going to preach to them on a Sunday from this passage. What are you going to say to these believers who are so discouraged? Can explain, talk to them about the extraordinary love of God, and isn't verse 16 wonderful? Who has loved us? What else are you going to tell them? There's a lot here for discouraged Christians. The Lord is faithful. You may not always be what you should be in the Christian life, but he's always what he should be. You may not be able to hold on to him, but he's going to hold on to you. You could talk to them about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which they're going, verse 14. You could talk to them about the everlasting comfort and good hope that they're going to have, that they already have by grace. You could talk about how God promises to establish them, strengthen them, root them, verse 17. There's so much you could talk to them about, isn't there? And application is not whipping people. That's part of it. It's comforting people and putting in ointment into their wounds, calming their fears, renewing their courage, showing them the heavenly city, even if it is a little distance away. Now we're going to go on to number six. The questions get easier. Spiritual urgency. What would be lost if this was absent as you preached on this passage? Pardon?
Stand fast and hold.
Stand fast and hold. Do you know what the word wimp means? Do you use that word here? It means just someone who's just a wimp is someone when you shake their hand it goes. That's a wimp. You're not a wimp, are you? No. You, especially you ministers of the gospel, you give people a good handshake, don't you? That's right. Okay. Well, some people are wimps, and you don't want to stand like a wimp and say stand fast and hold. If you could say that with some conviction and passion, then there's a strong possibility that people might actually get something of what Paul is really saying. It's a military command. Yeah. What else would be lost? Well, I'll tell you what else would be lost. If you don't preach Christian doctrine with some passion, earnestness, and conviction, they'll think it's just an intellectual exercise, and it isn't. It's God's truth. So they won't perform the duties, they won't believe the doctrines, and they won't breathe that incredible sigh of relief that you breathe when people have come to the Lord and you thank God for them, as the Apostle Paul does. Number seven. What opportunities does this passage give us to preach Christ up? Do you understand the expression? Some people, when they preach, they mention the Lord Jesus Christ. That's about all you can say. And some people, when they preach Christ up. And the longer the sermon goes on, the greater you think he is. Does this passage give me any opportunities to preach Christ up? Yep. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So you're preaching there a Christ who is active in the life of the believer. Any opportunity to preach Christ up? What title is he given here? All through. Lord, what does that mean in daily life? It means that every single thing that's happening everywhere is under his lordship. And he uses that word again and again and again throughout our passage to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at some of the things which are said about Christ. Verse 13, we're beloved by the Lord. Verse 14, we know his glory. Verse 16, he's our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's at work in us, loving us and comforting us and establishing us. Verse chapter 3, verse 1, the word which we preach is his word. Verse 3, he is faithful. He's the one who keeps us going. Verse 4, and he's the one who's patient with us, and we remain persevering in him. There's so much you could say about Christ there. In fact, you could preach a sermon just on Jesus Christ as revealed in this passage. And that subject alone would make a good sermon. Number 8. Are there any parts of this message which require special attention as far as the delivery of the message is concerned? Because the content of a message is important, the emotion of a message is important, but so is the use of the face and the hands and the body and the voice. Are there any parts of this message that require special attention? Go on. Right? And there, I think you would need to move a little bit in the pulpit. You can't talk about the word of the Lord running unless you... I mean, you can't talk about the word of the Lord running, can you? And just stand completely motionless. Can you? I can't. How about stand fast and hold? However would you explain that without moving? However would you do it? There are some parts that require special attention. Any others? Go on. And I've mixed up questions 8 and 9 here because they both go together. Helpful delivery is more to do with the voice, and dramatic power is more to do with the body, but it doesn't matter. We'll muddle them all up today for our workshop. Yeah. And these are important points to which we have to give our attention. Before I preach, I need to ask myself, are there any points here which require special attention in the way I speak? And special attention in the way that I move? Are there? There may not be. But at least I have to ask the question. We can't all move in the same way. We can't all use our voice in the same way. But we must be aware that the way we speak and the way we move does impact upon the way the message comes across. And we may have to give some special attention. Well, we're getting towards the end and we're ahead of time, which will be a relief to some of you. What would happen if there was no touch of God? This is number 10 now, really. If there was no touch of God upon a message which is so filled with glorious truth and important instructions, tell me what would happen to the people listening to it, to you maybe. People would be very discouraged because they would have heard glorious things with no glory. What else would happen to you? No touch of God, and yet it's such an exalted, noble, elevating, Christ-centered, rigorous, robust, moving passage, but there's no supernatural dimension in the preaching. What else will it do to you? Pardon? Pride in what way? Yeah, in fact, you might preach a very good sermon and think, I didn't do so badly there. But you did very badly, didn't you? If there's no supernatural touch to it, but you might be tempted by pride. Sometimes I hear young people say things like this, especially young people, because they're always quicker to, in our culture, to voice their opinions. Christianity, it's just words. It's all right. I understood what you were saying, but at the end of the day, it's just words. We don't want anybody ever to go away, especially from a passage like this, and just think that we've read 100 words, and that's all it is, just words, not just words. It is words, but it's not just words. Well, I'm not going to make you do anything more, or even try to do anything more now, except to thank you for coming along for these past 3 days. I hope that some of you who didn't know each other before have got to know each other a little bit. I trust that all of you will have a safe journey home. There is a danger of retaining nothing. There is a danger of retaining everything and then doing nothing about it. If the standard of my preaching and the standard of your preaching goes up only a little tiny bit, it will have been worth all the prayer and effort and organization which has gone into these 3 days together. My own prayer, and it's a very sincere prayer, is that the lives of some of you will take a new turning. Something you'll have seen something, spotted something, realized something, got hold of it in a fresh way, which will now change the way you preach the truth of God and teach the truth of God in other contexts in the future. It would be a wonderful thing if there was a recovery throughout the world of true preaching. Preaching is a very mediocre affair in most places, and it would be a wonderful thing if that was no longer the case. I remind you again, the cause of God and preaching are so intimately married. When one prospers, the other one does, and when one fails, the other one does. And it's my prayer, and I hope yours, that these days together will have done something to restore true preaching among us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, first of all, we pray for our brothers throughout the world who preach and know almost no other people who preach. They've got no one to help them, no one to evaluate them. They're like that first preacher in China that we heard about on Tuesday. And we pray for them and ask that you'll be kind to them and enlighten their minds as they search your word and study it, as they seek you in prayer, and you'll bless their ministries. We want to thank you for the privilege that we're able to be together. We're able to reflect on the work of preaching with each other, to ask our questions, to listen to teaching on this subject, to talk about it. And then, if we wish, Lord, we're thankful that we have all sorts of books as well available to us and other resources. We're extremely rich, extremely privileged. We give you our thanks, and we know that to whom much is given, from that person much will be required. We pray we may leave with an awareness of our privilege and awareness of our responsibility. O Lord, be pleased to bless all who preach the word regularly. Be pleased to bless those who preach the word occasionally. Be pleased to bless those who teach the word of God in other ways, boys and girls in Sunday school classes and Bible school classes and so on. Oh, we pray you'll keep us all from secret sin. And we pray you'll keep us all from shaming our Lord Jesus Christ in any public way. We pray it might please you to put a touch of heaven upon our ministry. And we pray that the consciences of those to whom we preach will bear witness that they are hearing the word of God and not the word of men. And we pray that as our voices speak, in their souls our hearers may hear the unique voice of God, the voice of the good shepherd calling his sheep. We pray again for Pastor Wei and Yi, his wife and children and extended family. We pray for your comfort and consolation, which we've read in this passage and which is our gift through grace. And we pray that they may experience that comfort in fullest measure. And as Pastor Wei's father has gone to be with Christ, we pray that every believer may truly rejoice, even in their grief, that this man is with Christ, which is far better. And we pray you'll even use this time of wake and funeral service to be a means of speaking into the hearts of unconverted people who may be present. We pray now, Lord, you'll bless our churches, bless the coming Lord's Day in a particular way. Forgive us our many sins. Have pity on our weakness. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.